Our scripture reading this morning as we stand is Psalm 105, verses 6 through 10. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. You may be seated. This is the final lesson of my series on presenting the Christian identity message to Judeos. And we're not ashamed of that message. The truth is on our side, as our motto, the truth against the world. And we hope this final lesson will convince some Judeos out there of that truth. There was a song many years ago entitled, "Who Are You?" by a popular British rock group, which, by the way, was called The Who. And they didn't know who they were either, just like Judeo-Christians of today. Many of you could likely recall some of the lyrics. Who are you? Who? I really want to know. The basic philosophical question of all time is, who am I? What am I here for? And where am I going? There is a saying, it doesn't matter what you know, it's who you know that counts. There are some exceptions to this, but for all practical purposes, this is usually true. The white race does not know who they are, neither are they aware of the biblical heritage that has preceded them. We of Christian identity are an exception to the rule of establishment ignorance, for we know who we are and can prove it by history and covenant. An example of what the importance of one's identity is found in a will or trust. This is exactly the point of the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. A testament is a will that names certain beneficiaries. This point is never brought up in Bible colleges, yet this should be the context of any serious Bible lesson. No one seems to take seriously the proper nouns and pronouns used in the scriptures, nor the names of the beneficiaries. Is this not crazy? This should be the first question to ask when interpreting scripture. What is the context and to whom is the Bible written? The Bible is a testament or covenant, so we should see it as a last will and testament from God to his covenant people. Our scripture reading contains much we could talk about. This psalm in the entire Bible is speaking to Abraham's seed. The seed of Abraham is God's servant. The children of Jacob, Israel, is God's chosen. He is our God, no one else's. God's judgments are everywhere. God has always remembered his covenant. His covenant, his oath, his law was made with Israel. His covenant is everlasting. That is, it never ends. In just these five verses from Psalm 105, we already have an 8-point sermon outline. All of these contain much to consider in theology and the concept of a covenant or testament or a will. In covenant theology, we begin where the Bible begins, with Adam. People hear all kinds of things about Adam, yet they know very little about him. Christians need to examine what they believe because there are so many diverse views about Adam in Christianity today. Pastor Don Elmore once said, quote, "What one believes about Adam determines or influences one's understanding of redemption, salvation, adultery, atonement, marriage, godly authority, the kingdom of God, the gospel, the church, the ministry of Jesus, world history, politics, government, missionary destinations, interracial marriages, multiculturalism, anthropology, and on it goes, end quote. Just who was Adam and did all the races come from him? There are two popular theories. One is that the various races came from the evolutionary process of natural selection. The other theory is that there was some sort of miracle that took place in the Bible that resulted in different races. This alleged miracle is not recorded anywhere in the Bible, yet many believe this theory. With all the genealogy in the Bible, don't you think such a miracle would have been recorded within its pages? Since it is not, then that theory can be thrown out too, along with natural selection. As Christians, we do not believe in the evolution of the species by natural selection, but rather by creation. It's our biblical and third theory. The races are what they are, either by creation or by their own breeding practices. As we have seen many times in this series, God forbids interracial marriage, including any social mixing of the races. Many Christians have been taught that Genesis is telling the story of the original creation. This is not true, except possibly for the opening statement of Genesis 1:1, quote, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," end quote. What follows after that opening statement is not a creation, but a recreation or renovation. At this point, God inserts Adam, his special creation, made in his likeness, or a spirit man, who has the capability of knowing God. The fact is, God created every living creature that reproduced by the law of kind after kind. God said this was good. Quote, "And the earth brought forth grass, herbs yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit wherein is the seed thereof after their kind. And God saw that it was good," end quote, Genesis 1:12. This was the same with Adam. He reproduced after his kind. Therefore, only one race came from Adam, not many. The Bible is the story of the race of Adam, and it plainly says so. Quote, "This is the book of the generations of Adam," Genesis 5:1, end quote. Who are Adam's descendants? How can we identify them? Biblical scholar James Strong states that Adam is defined as ruddy. You can see his dictionary, word number 120. This word, Adam, comes from Adam, word 119, which means, quote, "to show blood in the face," that is, flush or turn rosy, "be red," end quote. Another dictionary confirms that this is true by defining Adam, quote, "be red, ruddy, redden, grow or look red, emit redness," end quote. This is a perfect description of the white race. No other race is capable of showing blood or turning rosy or emitting redness. Can you watch a black man turn red as he exercises and gathers heat? Never. Adam was the father of the Caucasian or Aryan race. The Bible only traces the history of these special people and only mentions others as they sometimes relate to them, such as in wars or interracial marriages. The other races already existed before the creation of Adam by thousands of years. The Bible only covers close to 7,000 years of history, and that history is about the white man. In fact, the word man in the Bible can only be viewed as being white because in most places it is the word Adam. In our everyday language, we may not use the word man to refer to, quote, men of other races, but the Bible does not. Properly, a man of another race should be referred to as a human. That's a man of color. So who was Adam? Adam was the first white man. There are many names for God, but for this study, we are considering the concept of a will. In a will, the parties are identified. Quote, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." End quote. Genesis 28:13. This interrelationship between the covenant parties is seen repeatedly in the Bible. Notice which God is spoken of here, and to whom this God is speaking. He is calling himself by a genealogical name, that is, Abraham, Isaac, and their seed, or descendants. God is not speaking to everyone on the planet. Quote, "And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Exodus 3:15. Amazing. God, the Almighty, the Immortal, refers to himself as the Lord God of certain named mortal men, and goes far as to say, quote, "This is his name," end quote. And we are so many times unworthy to be lifted to such a level. Notice this verse, quote, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Exodus 20:1-2. The simple little pronoun thy confirms the possession of God by a particular people, and of course he owns them as well. Amazing, they own each other. Why do Judeo-Christian teachers ignore pronouns in the Bible? Because they believe in universalism, and these pronouns prove them wrong. These pronouns prove a covenant relationship between the two parties of the will we call the Bible. Since God takes the name of certain fathers, then obviously the descendants of those fathers must be children of God. Are there really people of God in the world, literally? I do not mean those who have become, quote, saved or converted or joined a church necessarily. I mean genetically. We have already seen in Exodus 3:15 that our God calls himself, quote, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, end quote. This phrase and others like it is found hundreds of times throughout the Bible. What else does the Bible say concerning this covenant relationship? Quote, "And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." Exodus 2:25. Quote, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days, and in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, and planted them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but by thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them." Psalm 44:1-3. God favored his children and only had respect toward them. That is normal for a father, is it not? Obviously, God has excluded all others. Those not favored are not his children. Quote, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears, and what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. 2 Samuel 7:2-24. Therefore, it is very clear that God does have a literal physical people, not just in some kind of spiritual sense. This passage in the last verse also proves that the two parties belong to each other within a covenant relationship. The Apostle Paul also confirms these are real people in his letter to the Romans, quote, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever," end quote, Romans 9:5. Psalm 78:52 says that God, quote, "made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock," end quote. Many people will object and say that the scriptures mean people of God in a figurative sense, referring to their character. I would agree that there is a spiritual or figurative sense intended in many passages, but that does not mean that this is not to be taken literally. The truth is not what we think or believe it is, but what the Bible plainly says within its context. God favors only covenant descendants, that is, literal children of God. Therefore, the equality of all the races is a myth. This concept of a covenant family or race comes as a shock to most people, including Judeo-Christians. That is because we have been taught Catholic theology all our lives. The Protestants, too, have accepted this inclusive concept. Many respond, quote, "but didn't Christ die for all men?" end quote. At this point, I would ask the universalists to define all in its context and define men according to the scriptures, not as we use those words today. The word all is limited in its scope, and men only refer to Adam kind, not other races. It is clear from biblical context that Christ did not die for all men. Consider a passage like Isaiah 53:6. Quote, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." End quote. Ask yourself, who is Isaiah speaking of with the all? And why is he including himself with the word we? Who is us and all that has sinned against God? The context proves it is Israel's descendants. The typical Judeo-Christian should note this verse too. Quote, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel," end quote, Exodus 11:7. It is clear that God made a difference between these two groups. There is no equality here. God segregated them. Further, there is no record that God sent missionaries to convert the Egyptians before he killed them. This invasive myth of equality has caused Christians to forget who they are as the covenant people of God, and consequently their biblical heritage has been lost. The following list illustrates the exclusive nature of the scriptures. Quote, "For thou art a holy people," or separate, "to the Lord thy God, and the Lord thy God chose thee to be to him a peculiar people beyond all nations that are upon the face of the earth," Deuteronomy 7:6. Quote, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth," Deuteronomy 14:2. Quote, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure," Psalm 135:4. Quote, "But ye are a chosen generation," or race, "a royal priesthood, and holy nation," separate, "a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. 1 Peter 2:9 through 10, end quote. Are these not all racist statements? A segregated people from all others? Of course they are. Moreover, notice the words in time past concerning these people who were not and had no mercy. And yet now they have mercy. This is in reference, and it's in Hosea 1, 9 through 10, to when the kingdom was split in two, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The New Testament or covenant was made with the same people who broke the old covenant, and now there is reconciliation between them. According to these verses, Israelites are above everyone else and are God's special possession. The supremacy of God's chosen is a biblical doctrine. There is no concept of inclusiveness for the other races. What did Jesus have to say? The modern Judeo-Christian is taught that Jesus Christ came to change all this segregation and inequality and give everyone equal footing with God. Is this true? Consider the following. Quote, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles," which is a word for nations, "and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew 10, 5 through 6. Quote, "Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." John 10, 7. Quote, "But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John 10, 26, 27. End quote. The popular theory that all are brothers and Jesus died for all is not true. Jesus did not contradict his Father or the law. We can see by these passages that Jesus spoke the same as the prophets, referring to Israel as sheep. Sheep in the Bible always refers to Israel. Jesus was not all-inclusive. Jesus was not Catholic or universal. Jesus agreed with his Father and was a segregationist. This covenant, who is it made with? The covenant is the most important concept of the Bible. It is the bottom line of the Scriptures. God clearly made an unconditional covenant, which is a vow, an agreement, or a contract, with Abraham and while he was asleep. The covenant is the last will and testament of our God. A new covenant was made with his people because they broke the old covenant. God will never break his covenant with his people. Those named in the old covenant, quote, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." Psalm 89, 3 through 4 and 34. Quote, "Which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant." Psalm 105, 9 through 10, end quote. Notice this covenant is everlasting. This must be why there is a new covenant. It is simply an extension of the old covenants that were made with the same people. Universalists will quote the New Testament verse, Acts 10:34, that says, "God is no respecter of persons. Therefore, all races are included in Christ's atonement." Well, we just saw that scripture farther back about God respecting his people. They think that Jesus has inserted something new into God's plan and that God is no longer exclusive as he was under the old covenant. This would be a complete contradiction of all these verses, including Leviticus 26:9, quote, I will have respect unto you, end quote. The solution is plain. God is no respecter of persons, but which persons? In biblical context, only the persons of Israel, not every person on earth. There is no other way to harmonize this contradiction. Let us go now to the New Covenant and see if it really is different from the Old Covenant. Those named in the New Covenant. Quote, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Luke 1:72. Quote, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. That too is in Luke chapter 19, verse 9. Quote, and ought not this woman being a daughter of Abraham? Luke 13:6. Quote, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds or families, which is certainly not other races, of the earth be blessed. Acts 3:25. Quote, that at that time, the time of the scattering of Israel because the kingdom was divided, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12, which is in reference to Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 37. Quote, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Hebrews 8:8. Quote, this is the covenant, evidently the new one made with the same people, that I will make with them, Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. End quote, Hebrews 10:16, which is a reference to Jeremiah 31:33. All New Testament. After reading these, how can anyone say this is something new? The pronouns are significant in studying Scripture because they prove a particular race in covenant relationship. Ask yourself, of which fathers is Luke speaking of? Certainly it is those spoken of under the Old Covenant. These quotes do not say God made a covenant with everyone. The Bible speaks about the same people. The beneficiaries of the last will and testament are the same in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Why Jesus died? Since we are speaking about a will, it is understood that someone died in order to make the will effective. So who died to put the New Covenant into effect? Yes, Jesus the Christ. He said, quote, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you, end quote, Luke 22:20. The writer of Hebrews said, quote, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, that's Israel the elect, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, Hebrews 9:15-16, end quote. The Judeo churches teach that Jesus loved all of humanity so much that he died so they could have eternal life with him. But what does this have to do with anything? Why doesn't God just take us all, saint, sinner, good, bad, atheist, and Satanist, etc., to heaven since he is so loving? Why would someone else have to die? The mainline churches never explain why. The answer lies in the covenant, the law of God. Of course, the majority of the alleged Christian churches do not want to address such issues. In practice and in doctrine, they deny that either of these is important today. Why did Jesus Christ die? The law required it in order to remarry the same bride. Briefly, God said he was married to Israel, Jeremiah 3:31. The law given at Sinai was the marriage covenant, Exodus 19:24-34. The Ten Commandments were a summary of covenant law. Because of disobedience, Israel was divorced, Jeremiah 3:8. According to the law, for a remarriage there must be the death of one of the parties, Romans 7:2. God became incarnate in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice for Israel's transgressions, thus redeeming her and giving him the lawful right to take her as his bride once again. This is found in Jeremiah 31 and quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. The new covenant is the remarriage to Israel, the same people who were under the old covenant. This is the fulfillment of the original promise to Abraham, quote, in thy seed shall all the nations, speaking of Israelite nations, of the earth be blessed, end quote, Genesis 22:18. This shows the extreme love God has for his bride Israel, which he expressed many times concerning Abraham's seed, the white race. How can anyone who understands the Bible possibly believe that God would love some other bride not within his covenant people? Yet this is what we are expected to accept from mainline Judeo-Christian churches, that God loves all peoples of the world, and his bride, the church, is of all races and ethnic groups. This is fantasy, not Bible doctrine. According to the Bible, God's love is directed towards his people, Adam kind. It might be true that God created all races, and Judeos believe this, and said that this creation was good, but that does not mean he loves all races. In fact, there are some things and people that God literally hates, and we don't mean God loves less. More than once, the Bible tells us that God hated Esau, Malachi, and in Romans. Speaking of Esau, God says, quote, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment, end quote, Isaiah 34:5. I guess a lot of Judeos haven't covered that verse. In one place, God even said he hated Israel. Quote, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. End quote. For this, they were scattered throughout the world. God's people have been very unlovable at times and still are today. However, if we come under his covenant law, proving our love for him as a bride should, then we come under his love and protection. Quote, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, end quote, Exodus 19:5. John Wesley said that, quote, love is the fulfilling of the law, end quote. He got that from Jesus, who said, quote, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, end quote, which is my paraphrase of Matthew 22:37. This too was a summary of God's law, just as the Ten Commandments were a summary of the book of the law. Quote, and because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power, end quote, Deuteronomy 4:37. Because of this great love, we should answer, as our forefathers once did at the marriage at Sinai, quote, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient, end quote, Exodus 24:7. It is time for the white race to say, I do, again. What about John 3:16? The most well-known Bible verse in the world is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, you likely know the rest. Children learn it in Bible classes. It's on t-shirts. It's on decorative plaques. But it is the most misused and abused statement in the Bible. Why? Because it is viewed in a universal context. You can almost hear the song now, quote, "He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands," end quote. And, quote, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight," end quote. This is propaganda and wrong. It is a myth. Below are the Greek words used and their meanings in the original text of the New Testament that was translated world in our English Bible. World was used 186 times, was cosmos, orderly arrangement, adorning, or world. Used 38 times is aeon, properly an age, ever, course, eternal, and world. Used 14 times, oikomene, land, globe, earth, and world. Used one time, ge, soil, by extension, a region, the whole of the globe, including the occupants, earth, land, ground, country, and world. As you can see, if the Holy Spirit had wanted John 3:16 to be universal, he would have used the word ge, or oikomene, instead of cosmos, as is in this verse. Nor is the word eon meant, which refers to a period of time, or no time at all. Rather, it is God's orderly arrangement, cosmos, as he demonstrated with his creation of Adam and Eve in such a beautiful garden. God loves orderliness. Another point the Judeo-Christian churches do not explain is the meaning of the word redeem. It is in two parts, re and deem. Deem means to buy, and re means again. The term means to buy back again. This can only refer to Israel, for only Israel had a covenant with God. There were no other races involved with the marriage at Sinai. The whole point of the book of Ruth was the redemption and marriage of Ruth by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, not a foreign redeemer. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Therefore, only those of the same kin or race qualify for redemption. My conclusion. If I were to hand you a Bible and ask you to tell me what you notice about it, you would first notice that it is quite large. It has holy on the cover. This would tell you it is special, separate from others, and of a high moral character. Next, you would see it is of many books, and some of them may be printed in portions of red. But probably most significant of all, you would see it is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. A testament is a covenant. The Bible is a book of covenants. A covenant is a will, and a will has beneficiaries. These beneficiaries are named in the Bible, beginning with Adam and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the white race. What God does with the rest of his creation is entirely up to him. Most of what passes as Christianity today gives the premise that the Old Testament was for Israel, and by this they mean Jews, and the New Testament was a change which made God's covenant open to everyone. By this they mean Gentiles, which they do not understand. You should now see the folly of this universal theory. This doctrine implies that God made a mistake, as if he were to say, "Oops, I've got to do something different. Time for plan B." So he sent his son to make things right. This type of theology is an attempt to destroy the everlasting covenant, thus making God a liar, destroying his omniscience, and the unity of the Godhead. Either God said this covenant was everlasting, or he did not. Quote, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant," end quote, Genesis 17:7. There can never be a change to the recipients of his blessings. The popular Judeo-Christian teaching that the new covenant is open to non-covenant people is ludicrous. One such example of the blindness of mainstream Judeo-churchianity is a handbook of the Christian faith by John Schwartz, On page 22, the author states, quote, "At the Last Supper, Jesus inaugurated a new, more inclusive covenant," end quote. This, in contradistinction to the old covenant made with Israel, which all Catholics and Protestants readily admit. However, is this true of Jesus Christ? Nowhere in the New Testament is there any mention of this idea. Schwartz tries to prove there is by referencing Psalm 22 and John 6:40, with the word world, which is understood by most people as universal in meaning. However, when we look up these passages, we find the context is quite different. Psalm 22 is quite prophetic about the sufferings of the Christ, and verse 27 says, quote, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." Is this to be taken universally? Of course not. For in verse 23 we see, quote, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel," end quote. The whole psalm is in this context. It is the world of Israelites and kindred families, not all races on the entire planet. In John 6:40, the author tries to force a universal concept into, quote, "Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life," end quote. Ignoring the previous verse, quote, "That of all which he," the Father, "hath given me, I should lose nothing," end quote. As we have seen, the Father has covenanted with only one family or race, the Israelites. Another verse this particular author uses on page 275 is Acts 2:38. Quote, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," end quote. But who is meant by, quote, "every one of you"? Verse 22 of this chapter says, quote, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words," end quote. And verse 36 declares, quote, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ," end quote. This author is pulling scripture out of its context, just as cults do to support their doctrines. This long-term brainwashing of our age is unfortunate, but a day of reckoning is coming. As unpopular as it is, we must accept the fact that the Bible is an exclusive book for an exclusive people. Not to see the Bible this way nullifies it as the infallible Word of God and turns it into a book of fables. Therefore, it really does matter who you are, just as it matters in a last will and testament. To believe that salvation in Jesus Christ is extended to all races is just as absurd as allowing a total stranger into your family reading of the last will from your dead parent or sibling, and allowing that unknown person to have a part of that inheritance. I think you will agree, based on the covenant, it does matter who you are. Yahweh our God has declared of his chosen, quote, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," end quote, Amos 3:2. The great philosophical question of all time, who am I, where am I from, and where am I going, is all answered in the Bible. Christian identity is to know who we are and to follow our covenant responsibilities into the kingdom of God. This will also have a great impact upon our nation. Why shouldn't true Israel stand in defense of Christian culture, biblical heritage, and Western civilization? How can we not trust our God who has said, "We are his children and will never let us be expunged from the earth"? The end. Thank you.